So again, here are verses that we can glean from this morning. I will give these verses the title, The Foe at the Feast. The Foe at the Feast. And that is drawn from verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And that's the first thing that we want to see this morning by way of a simple outline, is the ability of Satan. In verse 2, he's called the devil, but in verse 27, he is called Satan. And after the sup, or after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. So you can see that this malevolent foe of Christ is called by two different names. He's called the devil in one verse, and he's called Satan in another. Satan is it means accuser. And it's the only mention of him in these chapters. He's not mentioned again in these chapters. And it means destroyer. Just taking the two names together, devil and Satan, means destroyer, deceiver, malicious accuser. We have an example of that in Zephaniah chapter 3 with Joshua the high priest. Not the Joshua of the book of Joshua, Joshua the high priest. But one has said that whatever its exact meaning, we have to understand it as a name conjuring up everything evil, frightful in appearance, wicked in action, horrible in manner, and monstrous in effect. The name devil invests him with an infamous personality and clothes him with all the deceit, craft, and cruelty attaching to that name. People would even use his name, what the devil, and would joke about the devil. Have this picture, I'm off the devil, in their minds. Just a wee red figure with a forked tail holding a fork or a pitchfork in his hand, and he's caricatured, and again he's just an item of fun. He's a figure not to be taken too seriously. His names suggest otherwise. These two names in John chapter 13, and of course there are many times in the Bible, the devil and Satan. Because we've got to see, we've got to picture this scene. There's 13 men here. There are the 12 disciples. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But what is going on behind the scenes? What is going on behind the flesh and blood? And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, you can see what's going on in the spirit world, in the unseen world. The disciples didn't know what was going on, and they wouldn't have seen that. But the devil was present in that room as well. For we know well Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood, we can see that. You can see me, flesh and blood. I can see you, flesh and blood. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And we can't see those. Against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's where the war is. And just linking that with Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened or has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And many people's testimony before that, of course, before they were made alive. In time past, they walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So what's the cause of all the sin, of all the vice that's in the world? The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Why are they called children of disobedience? Because of the spirit that works in them. We can't see that, but we know that there is an evil spirit abroad that now works in the children of disobedience. And of course, when you're made alive and you come to faith in Christ, then you become a child of obedience. But this is the ability of Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. He works behind the scenes. And he was here. Before Jesus went to the cross, he was here. He was in the room. As it says, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the other 11 were the Savior's men. But here in that Christian group, let's say that, here in that godly group, those men, one would just die of natural causes, John. The others would be martyred. These were the Savior's men. And the middle of them all was Satan's man, Judas Iscariot, the traitor. Satan sows and Satan throws. In Matthew 13, verses 38 and 39, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the Lord Jesus interprets that parable. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. And so he sows. And Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16 tells us about the fiery darts of the evil one or the wicked one. So he throws. And so this is what he's at. He seeks to sow in people's lives, and he seeks to throw in people's lives. You see, last week, or last month, we saw in verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, because up until chapter 12, he had said, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And then in chapter 12, he says, "Now the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And we are now in this hour when he will be glorified, but there is another hour at work. For according to Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, when Jesus would stand then during the night, he would say, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So there's the clash of 2 hours here. This is also Satan's hour. This is his opportunity to use his man and to use others in the apprehension of Jesus and in the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Satan is never far away from any gathering. Sure he's not. He sows and he throws, he spoils, he disrupts, he wrecks and he ruins. Not just in personal lives, but in church life, where there is a gathering of Christian people, the devil is never far away to spoil. All it took was one man. That's all he needed, was one man. Judas was the leaven in the lump. And Satan is never too far away from church life to wreck that church, the witness of that church, the testimony of that church, to use his demons in different ways. Somebody once said, if the devil can't beat your church, he'll join it. And he'll ruin it from the inside. And I can personally testify to that. And maybe you can as well. But he's so subtle. He's so subtle. And how, as Peter says later on, as one of these disciples said later on, that we are to be watchful, we are to be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And sometimes he comes as a roaring lion. But the first picture we have of the devil in the Bible is not as a roaring lion, but as a silent, slithery serpent. You would hear a roaring lion if you were in a place, a jungle, on all different kinds of jungle animals, and you heard the roar of a lion. Well, you would know that it's about somewhere. But yet, you could be standing or sitting, and you wouldn't know a serpent coming up behind you to bite you in the back of the leg. And it all depends what type of a serpent it is. It could be too late then. It has already poisoned you, but you didn't know. And this is how versatile the devil is. He can come in so quietly, unnoticed, and do his damage that way. Or he can come as a roaring lion when you definitely know he's there. And so how we have to be aware of the enemy of our souls, the ability of Satan. And we see in this verse also the treachery of Judas in verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And if we follow this in order, Judas has already arrived to the supper room, according to Matthew chapter 26. He already has the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. He has already been with the Pharisees. He has negotiated with them. And he has left it with them that he will look for an opportunity to apprehend Jesus. And he's sitting here in the supper room with the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. Such was his treachery. Such was the state of his heart. And again from Ephesians 6, one of the weapons of our spiritual warfare is the shield of faith. And Judas Iscariot clearly had no shield of faith. His heart was wide open to be used by Satan. Verses 27 to 30 says, and after the sup, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that we should give something to the poor. So even though Judas Iscariot was among them and Satan had entered his heart, he didn't look any different from the rest. The others didn't even know that the betrayer would be Judas Iscariot. Because the Gospels record when Jesus said that one of you will betray me. And they said, Lord, is it me? Is it I? Is it me? Is it going to be me? They didn't know which one was going to betray the Lord. But the Lord knew. And the Lord knew it was Judas Iscariot. Verse 26 says, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. They didn't know it was him. And one has said, Judas's resistance of Jesus, his surrender to the spirit of avarice, his thwarted ambition, his disenchantment with Jesus' disavowal of political power, or whatever else was the taproot of his decision to betray his master, gave the devil an opportunity. Having closed his heart to the light, Judas found himself the servant of darkness. But you know, it could happen to any of us, that we could do the devil's work. Look at even Peter himself in Mark 8 and verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus knew just the order of events. He knew what was going to happen to him. He knew who was going to be involved. As we saw last month, such was his knowledge of events, his omniscience. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. He didn't say, get behind me, Peter. Or Simon. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus could see that it was Satan who was using Peter on that occasion to seek to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan. I wonder, are there those in churches today who think they're doing the Lord's work, and Jesus is saying to them, get thee behind me, Satan? It's a powerful thought to have, isn't it? And again, one has said, Satan is ever seeking hearts that have closed themselves to the light. Our safety lies only in keeping close to Jesus and daily allowing the light of his word to expose and correct us. The ability of Satan, the treachery of Judas. We see the authority of Jesus in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. This was the knowledge that that Jesus had, tied in with the knowledge of verse 1. He knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, departing by the way of the cross. And his authority. Some weeks later, before his ascension, he would say, all power or all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And it's lovely to think that he still has that authority, that we rejoice. Not just in the omniscience of the Saviour, that he knows all things, but in his omnipotence, he is all powerful. Oh, the devil has shown his power, but he is not all powerful. The Saviour, he keeps the devil in check. We have the book of Job, just after finishing reading a commentary on Job. Very helpful. How Job was a man who feared God, shunned evil. How Satan sought to have a go at Job. How God gave him permission to do so, but kept a check on him. Let him go so far with Job. Wouldn't let him kill Job. And our Saviour, the head of the church, is all powerful. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. And this was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that we may know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. Remember what we read earlier on from Ephesians 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Here is our Saviour, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is our Saviour, our powerful Saviour. We can be victorious Christians this morning. Sin and Satan does not have to have dominion over us. We have a powerful Saviour who has cleansed us and who keeps us. And one has said, all things mean just that. His rule is complete. His lordship is absolute. Thus the other actors in the drama of his death, Judas, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and the mob, act within the purpose of God. God is not taken by surprise. The Lord Jesus was not taken by surprise this night. He knew who to give that sop to, because he knew what had happened and who had entered the heart of Judas Iscariot. The ability of Satan, the treachery of Judas, the authority of Jesus. Verses 4 and 5, the humility of Jesus. And this will be opened up more, DV, next month. Verses 4 and 5. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments. He took a towel, girded himself, secured it to his waist in some way. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. That was a common thing in those days, in that climate. People would have walked with sandals. Once they arrived into a home, I'm a servant, not just any servant, but the lowest of servants, the servant that was assigned to do the lowest of menial tasks. And not even one from a Hebrew background. It would have been someone from a Gentile background to wash the feet of travelers, of visitors to your home. And your feet were refreshed in this way. After walking long distances, your feet would have been hot and sweaty and dirty. And it was hospitality to wash and refresh your feet before you left that home and carried on to another home. There was no servant there in the upper room to do that. None of the disciples moved to go and get a basin of water and to wash each other's feet. They were sitting with dirty feet. But this is the humility of Jesus. He did what anybody could do. Someone of the disciples could have got up and got a basin of water and a towel and begin to wash the disciples' feet. But Jesus did it. What a beautiful act of service. As one has said, Jesus was the sovereign, yet he took the place of a servant. He had all things in his hands, yet he picked up a towel. He was Lord and Master, yet he served his followers. The one who made the sun, moon, and stars. The one who made the mountain ranges and the oceans of the world. The one who did no mighty miracle. The one who, a few hours later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, who said, "Do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels?" And that was around 72,000 angels, at least. A legion was 6,000. A legion of Roman soldiers numbered 6,000. 12 legions of angels. The Lord could have called at least 72,000 angels to rescue him from Judas and the mob that he had gathered. But no, it shows the humility of Jesus. It shows here the humanity of Jesus. The disciples' feet had been washed in different homes all their lives. The feet of Jesus had been washed in different homes, in different places, all his earthly life. And now, a few hours before his death on the cross, he sets a lovely example to the disciples by taking the initiative and doing something very humble and very common in washing and refreshing the disciples' feet. He would have even washed the feet of the traitor, of Judas Iscariot. So what a picture this is. Feet suggests walk. Walk in the Bible suggests our walk with God, our lifestyle. And there are times when we just need to be refreshed. Our feet need to be washed. Who does that but the Savior himself? He washes our feet. So there's something practical here. There are those who would take this maybe too far. I think there's even a denomination of Baptists in America called the Feet Washing Baptists. Every time you go to church, you get your feet washed. I don't think that is the lesson here. It's just the example that Jesus set for service. and we are to follow his footsteps. The ability of Satan, the treachery of Judas, the authority of Jesus, the humility of Jesus. There's more about this foot washing next month. DV verses 3 to 17 will be the verses under consideration. May the Lord bless his word then to our hearts this morning.